thought I heard someone coming up the steps there. I begin our session tonight with a question. What is a fool? It wasn't too long ago, I think, we discussed the subject. Now, in that session, we touched on the fact that there's more than one kind of fool. Therefore, what is a fool? Well, a fool is a person who insists on paying for or working for that which is free. The Apostle Paul alluded to this in a statement that he made to the Galatians. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? The motivation behind Paul's words was due to the fact that the Galatians were on the verge of switching gears, so to speak. Now, what they were considering reminds me of a person who, instead of driving a car, decides to push it. He's the kind of person who, instead of accepting grace, he chooses to works. He's the kind of person who's been set free, but chooses to live in bondage. The subject we've been studying for the past 3 months is the scarlet cord. Now, the scarlet cord is a symbol for the blood of Christ. Every Christian today has been set free from bondage to sin and death. Now, in the same way that a price was paid to deliver a slave from slavery, the blood of Christ, a reference to Christ's sacrificial death, was the price paid by Jesus on the cross. Now, the price he paid purchases anyone who makes the choice to believe in him out of the slave market of sin. Paul expressed this point when he wrote, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." As we stated earlier in the series, there's no going back. Christians have been saved by grace through faith. Therefore, they walk by grace through faith. And being redeemed by the blood of Christ, anybody who tries to live according to any system of works enslaves themselves all over again. Jesus alluded to this when he said to the crowds, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Question, why were they weary and heavy laden? Because they were attempting to work to attain something which is impossible to attain through works. They were trying to become saved through the law. A person could spend his entire life trying to keep the law, and in the end, he's going to find himself wearied and burdened. In our current series, we've been noting the scarlet cord as it appears throughout the books of the Bible. Every book of the Bible gives us a glimpse of a scarlet cord in one form or another. In our last session, we made a distinction between two priesthoods. One was the Levitical priesthood. The work of the Levitical priests was never done. The writer of Hebrews tells us they continually entered the outer tabernacle to perform divine worship. It says in Hebrews 10, if you're there, look at verse 11. "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Note that phrase, time after time. Every year for approximately 1,500 years, sacrifices were offered in the morning and in the evening. But none of those sacrifices could take away sins. Why not? Because that was not their purpose. The sacrifices and rituals performed under the law were not supposed to take away sins. Their purpose was to point to the one who could. And that's a reference to the second priesthood, the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now, concerning Christ, the writer of Hebrews went on to say, "But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." The one-time sacrifice on the cross did what no sacrifice could ever do. And this is why salvation is by faith and not by works. All the work was done by Jesus on the cross, because before Jesus died physically, he said, "It is finished," meaning all the work for salvation was done. Therefore, if there's no works involved in salvation, through a simple act of faith, a transfer takes place. Paul stated this in Colossians 1, look at verse 13. "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." The transfer in question here is from darkness to light. It's a one-way ticket. There's no return flights. Thus we have the phrase, "There's no going back." Now there's also a transfer of covenants. At the cross, Jesus fulfilled the old covenant and he took it out of the way. Through a simple act of faith, the believing sinner is now under a new covenant. Jesus called it "my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So one of the points that stands out in Hebrews is the distinction between two sacrifices, two priesthoods, and two covenants. But the one that leads to freedom involves the blood of Christ. In our last session, we touched on the principle of warfare again. Nowadays, people don't like to hear about spiritual war. It makes them uncomfortable. They better get used to it, because the war is raging all around us like it has never been in my life, and within us as well. Spiritual war is deeply embedded in human history, and it has been from almost the beginning. The writers of Scripture knew about spiritual warfare. It showed in their writings. But for the intent and purpose, the question is, how do we as Christians fight? Well, James tells us, keep becoming doers of the word. This was not the case with the recipients of James's letter. A number of problems existed among them. We discussed this, I think we discussed this on Sunday. But the question is, how do Christians avoid such problems? Well, the answer has to do with faith. Do you ever hear that phrase, show me, show me? People can talk all they want, but talk is cheap if it's not backed up by words. Same principle applies to faith. If faith is not backed up by works, faith is dead. James expressed that. Please go to James 2. Go to James chapter 2, please. Point James made is that if faith is not backed up by works, and this is a reference to believers, he's not talking about unbelievers, he's not talking about salvation. If faith is not backed up by works, James says your faith is dead. Look at James 2, verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. If you looked at the recipients of James's letter, you would know they were believers. Their lives didn't show it. There was no change in their life after salvation. Apart from that change, there's no impact, and no impact makes Christians ineffective in warfare. Now, here's where the scarlet cord is in view in James. It appears in something we said last time. The scarlet cord is the means of redemption, but also the basis for sanctification. Sanctification involves change. There has to be change in the lives of believers after salvation. Apart from change, their faith is dead. Change is affected as Christians keep becoming doers of the word. And that's brought out in James's letter. Before we move on to 1 Peter, a word on confidence. At age 92, Ted Double Duty Radcliffe can tell you baseball stories you love to hear. He says he wore Thou Shall Not Steal on his catcher's chest protector the time he threw out Ty Cobb trying to steal second. He recalls catching Satchel Paige when the legendary pitcher sent all his outfielders into the dugout for an inning and then proceeded to strike out the side. Now, those are examples of confidence. Most people are confident about tomorrow because tomorrow has always come. Tomorrow has always been a reality. Many people are confident about where their next meal is coming from because they never had to go without a meal. But when it comes to worldly confidence, there are no guarantees. There are, however, guarantees in the spiritual realm. Every Christian's guarantee is the scarlet cord. Let's look at it as it appears in 1 Peter 1, please. Scarlet cord is a guarantee. In 1 Peter 1, look at verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. This passage gives us a distinction between the perishable and the precious. The point that emerges here is Christians have not been purchased with that which is perishable. They've been purchased with that which is precious. God so loved the world that, and he proved it by sacrificing his only begotten Son on the cross to purchase us out of slavery. What does this tell us? Well, it tells us how God feels about us. You ever wonder what God thinks of you? Well, if that thought ever crosses your mind, recall that God sacrificed his Son for us as believers. This is what God thinks of us. We are precious in God's eyes. This tells us that God loves us. It tells us that God has a purpose for our lives. And he demonstrated it by paying the highest price possible to redeem us, his precious Son. Now, since God already gave us his very best while we were sinners, what would he not do on our behalf now that we are his sons? Think about how you feel, your attitude toward your children. They are precious in your sight. Can you imagine the attitude of a perfect God toward his children? The answer is obvious. There is nothing God would not do for us. And God proved that as well. In 2 Peter 1, look at verse 3. In 2 Peter 1, look at verse 3. When I started receiving doctrinal instruction, I remember thinking, I'll never be able to master this. I'll never be able to learn what's in this book called the Bible. I'll never advance to the objective. But it's not I or we who have to do it. It's God who does it and provides everything that we need to do it. In 2 Peter 1, look at verse 3. Seeing that his divine power, 2 Peter 1, verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Now, how should this impact Christians today? Well, the answer has to do with confidence. Confidence for eternity. But also courage now in time. Why? Because Christians have everything they need, not only for growth. Everything they need not only for growth, but also for the strength, also for strength in the face of warfare. Come on in. No problem. You wonder how, you think about what does God think of me? Well, first of all, he sacrifices his only Son on our behalf. Secondly, he provides us with everything we need for life and godliness. Everything we need. This is how God thinks about us, his children. And he also provides us for strength in the face of warfare. But as we said, this is nothing new. All the writers of Scripture knew the spiritual war was being waged. Paul knew about it. He alluded to it in almost all of his letters. James knew about it. We already noted that. Peter knew about it as well, and he devoted most of his second letter to the subject. In chapter 2, Peter gave us a description of false prophets. In chapter 3, he warned his readers about mockers. These are men, these false prophets and these mockers, these are people who serve Satan. How do you spot them? By their fruits. Anybody who denies the deity of Jesus Christ serves Satan. And anybody who denies the validity of the Word of God does so as well. There's only one truth, the absolute truth of the Word of God. It begins and ends with Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then in verse 14, John wrote, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten, from the Father, full of grace and truth. He came as both God and man to show man the way to God. The path to God begins with the scarlet cord and continues through the scarlet cord. We've seen this throughout our series. We stated it in a number of ways. The principle appears in John's epistles as well. And this is where we're going to pick it up this evening. Please go to 1 John 2. Most of that was by way of review. 1 John 2. First John is a very interesting letter. A very interesting letter. The Apostle John was different from the other apostles, to say the least. He was younger than they were. He lived later into the first century than they did. He wrote in the face of a different type of opposition. But the central focus of that which he wrote, like all the other epistles and letters, is Christ. In his gospel, John told us how to be saved. But in this first epistle, he tells us how we can know that we're saved. And there's a reason for that. The reason has to do with warfare. We saw hints of Gnosticism in some of Paul's letters. Gnosticism, however, began to make its way into the churches in John's day. These Gnostics made certain claims. They claimed that they were superior intellectually to Christians. They claimed they had a deeper knowledge. They claimed they were saved, but they possessed certain characteristics in their thinking and in their lives that we refer to as red flags. They denied the deity of Jesus Christ, and they had no love for the Christians at Ephesus. The claims they made caused certain Christians at Ephesus to question their salvation. John's first epistle was written to address this issue. Now, concerning this so-called deeper knowledge, John wrote in 1 John 2, look at verse 27. The point John is making here is this deeper knowledge that these individuals are claiming is a lot of bull. Now, 1 John 2, verse 27. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. In other words, you have no need for this deeper knowledge. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. What's John saying here? He's making it clear to these Christians that they have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the true teacher. This pseudo-knowledge that the Gnostics call the deeper knowledge was nothing but a lot of bull. The Holy Spirit is the true teacher. And the Christians at Ephesus needed to listen to what the Holy Spirit was saying and not what the false teachers were saying. Concerning their claims, please look at 1 John 1, verse 6. Concerning the claims of these Gnostics to salvation, John wrote in 1 John 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, Christians can do deeds of darkness, and many do at times, but no Christian can walk in darkness. These false teachers walked in darkness. Their conduct proved it. They didn't keep God's commands. They proved it by their failure to love the brethren. They proved their failure to love by teaching false doctrine. And anybody who willfully teaches false doctrine is a liar and a murderer. On the other hand, anyone who loves with the love of God has eternal life. John brings out this point. Look at 1 John 3, please. Verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Who hates their brother? Those who lie and try to deceive. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. False teachers also claimed that they didn't sin. Look at how John responded to this in 1 John 1, verse 8. First John 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, look at 1 John 3, verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. The he, or him, in this passage is Jesus. Now here's where we see a contrast. Jesus came to take away sins. There's your first glimpse of the scarlet cord in 1 John. Those who abide in him, that's a reference to Christians, don't sin as a lifestyle, the passage is saying. But on the other hand, those who sin as a lifestyle, a reference to the false teachers, do not know Christ. They not only don't know Christ, According to John's letter, it appears that they loved the world. Now, regarding this, look at what John wrote in 1 John 2, verse 15. 1 John 2, 15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, these facts that John just pointed out should give Christians at Ephesus a little insight to the problem that they were faced with. But John wasn't done yet. He went on to point out that these false teachers denied the deity of Christ. Now, in light of that, John's message to the Christians at Ephesus concerning these false teachers appears in 1 John 4. Please go there. 1 Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Said it earlier in the session, you'll know them by their fruits. Anybody who denies the deity of Christ serves Satan. He falls into the category Antichrist. John's first epistle exposes these individuals. Now, upon reading this letter, the believers at Ephesus should be getting a handle on the situation. But this brings us back to the subject of warfare. A question that emerges is, why do believers do what they do? Why do believers become entangled in certain sins? Why did Paul not practice the things he wanted to do, but instead did the very things that he hated? The answer is because we all have a fleshly nature. Now, that means redeemed people are going to sin at times. And Satan is going to take that opportunity to use that against us. That's why when we look at our condition, there's a tendency to get discouraged, even delusioned. I'm saved by the blood of Christ. I study the Word of God. Why am I still like this? I should be better than this. There's too many I's there. Don't ever think like that. Don't ever think like that. That's what Satan wants us to think. He wants us to get down on ourselves. He wants us to be discouraged. He wants to neutralize our effectiveness in God's plan. And that's one reason Satan accuses. And there's times when he'll use false teachers to attain that objective as well. It happened at Ephesus. These guys claimed they didn't sin. Now, that had to get believers at Ephesus thinking, doubting themselves. Well, maybe these guys have a point. But look at how John responded to that in 1 John 2. Look at verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The point that emerges here is Christians not only have an accuser, they also have an advocate. What's an advocate? An advocate is somebody who sticks up for us. This is what Jesus Christ does for us at the right hand of God. He sticks up for us. Here's where two points are in view. First, when Satan accuses any Christian of any sin, he's not telling God anything God doesn't know. He's not telling God anything God didn't know in eternity past. Second, whatever Satan accuses Christians of before God, Jesus brings out the fact that that sin has already been paid for in his blood. Paul made this clear, Romans 8, starting in verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Have we as Christians been justified? Yes, we have been justified. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now, based on that, the who questions in this passage are rhetorical. The answer is no one. What's the result? The answer is twofold. First, no condemnation. Second, no separation. Why? Well, John stated it in 1 John 1, verse 7. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There's nothing we can be accused of that hasn't been paid for. Now, obviously, we don't rejoice in our sins. We don't take them lightly, and we don't excuse them. But we don't allow them to bring us down either or shortcut our spiritual lives. And we definitely do not question whether or not we've been saved. Anybody who makes that choice to believe in Christ, accept him as their God and Savior, has eternal life. The false information that the Gnostics presented to John's readers might have given them a reason to question their salvation. But please go to 1 John 5. Let's take a look at how John responded to this. In verse 11, 1 John 5, verse 11. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now note the word life in this passage. John used this word often in his gospel. We see it again here. This life is not some pseudo higher knowledge or any other claim made by false teachers. This life is in the Son of God. A person either has the Son or does not have the Son. It all comes down to a simple act of faith. Those who choose to exercise their faith or salvation in Christ can be assured beyond a shadow of a doubt of the fact that they have eternal life. The cord can't be broken because it is bound in Christ's blood. John wrote that letter to make that point clear in the midst of warfare. This brings us to John's second epistle. I'm going to see warfare here as well. This epistle, the second John, is addressed from the elder to the chosen lady and her family. Now, the elder, of course, is John. Now, some references assume that the letter is written to an actual family, but since the lady's not named, it seems more likely that the letter is written to a church. The central focus of the letter is love. As we noted many times in the past, this love is not a feeling. It's an action motivated by the knowledge of the truth which has been revealed in Christ. The command to love one another was given by Jesus to his disciples in John's gospel. To love unconditionally is the mark of a Christian. The capacity to love unconditionally distinguishes Christians from unbelievers. Now, to reiterate the question we asked earlier, how do you spot the phonies? The answer has a connection to unconditional love. This church and its members demonstrated unconditional love. John encouraged them to continue walking in love. Why? Because we're in a war. In 2 John, look at verse 7. John brings this out. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. As in his first epistle, John expressed concern over the presence of false teachers who spread deception and lead churches astray. In John's day, one means of spreading the truth involved traveling evangelists, which we'll see in the third epistle. But these individuals traveled from house to house spreading the gospel message. Among them, however, were many of Satan's workers who disguised themselves as servants of righteousness. But what they taught was far from righteous. They, in fact, denied that Christ came in the flesh. Now, that was an attack both on the deity and the humanity of Jesus. Now, that being the case, John issued a warning to this church. It appears in 2 John, look at verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. The passage pretty much speaks for itself. John is telling them, don't invite these false teachers into your house. The only weapon that can combat this kind of teaching is the truth. Therefore, John encouraged his readers to keep walking in the truth. Look at 2 John 6, verse 6. And this is love, that we walk according to his commands. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Jesus expressed a similar point in John's gospel. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus is talking about the love of God here. This particular love, the love of God, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. This love, unconditional love, is sold completely for the highest good of the object of God's love. The highest good of the object of God's love. We asked the question earlier, what does God think of you? What does God think of us? What does God think of his children? Well, he wants the highest good for them. The greatest manifestation of this love was expressed at the cross, when God became a man in order to die on behalf of mankind. By denying Christ, false teachers deny this love and attempt to replace it with a cheap substitute. And this is the problem that exists today. People are attempting to replace the love of God with cheap substitutes, some of which include social action, equality among people, cleaning up the environment, putting an end to war, poverty, addiction, you name it. Although these are good things, they're nothing but cheap substitutes. God already gave us the solution to all problems. To reiterate the point, it begins and ends with the blood of Christ. Anybody who accepts Christ by faith has all the solutions at their fingertips. This is the truth. You can't separate love from the truth. The truth is, Christ died for our sins. This motivates Christians to reciprocate his love by walking in truth and obeying his commands. That kind of conduct not only overcomes the lie, but also solves the problems of the world. Just think about that. If everyone walked in love, everyone in the world walked in love, what problem would exist? Too much love. Look at 3 John, verse 3. John expressed this principle in the third epistle as well. 3 John 3. I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Unlike John's second epistle, this letter is addressed to a specific person. His name is Gaius, G-A-I-U-S. We touched on the subject of traveling evangelists in the previous letter. During the first century, traveling evangelists traveled from house to house, spreading the gospel message. Now, oftentimes, these individuals had to travel long distances to arrive at their destination. Hotels that existed in that day were pretty raunchy and not safe. Now, that being the case, certain people took on the task of providing hospitality for these traveling evangelists. Now, hospitality might include food and shelter for the night, and the next day giving them the necessary provisions to move on to their next location. Gaius was one of these men who practiced hospitality. Look at how John responded in John, or in 3 John, verse 5. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. But, like in the second epistle, there was a fly in the ointment here as well. And it depicts the fact that they were in a war. This fly is a man by the name of Diotrephes. Look at verse 9. Now, John wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. This brings us back to a principle that we've noted a number of times. So, why do we repeat it? Well, because it applies to members of the church age. The scarlet cord is the means of redemption, but also the basis for sanctification. The blood of Christ not only saves us, it also opens the way to a brand new life. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made a statement that applies to every believer today. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The point here is that the blood of Christ provides Christians with an opportunity to live their lives in a way that positively impacts others. Now, unfortunately, in the case of many today, their lights are hidden. By looking at their conduct, you wouldn't know that they were saved. And this was the case with Diotrephes. Now, we don't know if he was saved or not, but he was a church leader. But if he was saved, you wouldn't know it by his actions. Passage tells us he wanted to be first. In other words, he had personal ambitions. There's no room in the spiritual life for personal gain. Jesus Christ gave it all for us at the cross. The Apostle Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Jesus emptied himself of his divine attributes, took on the form of a bondservant, and remained obedient, even obedient to the point of death on the cross. Jesus was Paul's role model. That should be the case with Christians today. But this was not the case with Diotrephes. Instead of loving others, he loved to be first. Second, he made false accusations against John. We haven't been left here to judge our leaders. We've been left here to walk in truth. Third, Diotrephes refused to provide hospitality for traveling evangelists, and he carried it to the next level by causing other members of the church to follow suit. If they didn't, he'd have them put out of the church. This is characteristic of a person who's totally devoid of truth, totally absorbed with self. But that's not why Christ shed his blood on behalf of mankind. On the other hand, look at what John wrote in verse 12. Demetrius, now we have another person here. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. Now, who is Demetrius? Well, we don't know. The letter doesn't point it out. You know, he might have been one of the traveling evangelists. But we do know that he was spoken very well of by everyone, and he was confirmed by the truth. And John himself spoke well of him. Now here's where a question emerges. Out of the three, Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius, which one did not have positive impact? The light of which one did not shine. The life of which one was not a testimony as to the power of the blood of Christ? The answer is obvious. Now here's where the obvious is in view. Every Christian today is encouraged to live the new life in a way that, when seen by others, it's obvious that he has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And this brings us to the last letter that we're going to note in this series of letters. And it pretty much makes the same point. Christians have not been redeemed to sit on their salvation. They've been given a new life, and they're encouraged to live it for a reason. And the reason has to do with warfare. Now this introduces the letter of Jude. Interestingly enough, Jude started the letter with the intent of writing about the salvation that we all share. But then he felt it necessary to speak on an urgent matter that came up, and it had to do with false teaching. We saw it in 1 John. The beginnings of Gnosticism had appeared, not full-blown as of yet, but it had all the components that would later on become Gnosticism. It had all the components of evil. It emphasized knowledge as opposed to morality, arrogance toward unprepared church leaders, an interest in angels, lasciviousness, license to sin, rebelling against authority, monetary gain, divisiveness and boasting, to name a few. This movement called Gnosticism emphasized all those things. These men were totally devoid of the truth. Jude expressed this in Jude. Look at verse 12. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their shame, their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And above and beyond all that, they denied the deity of Jesus Christ. Jude made clear the fact that these men would be judged. But how does this apply to the recipients of Jude's letter? Here's where we see a contrast. Look at Jude 20. But you, beloved, he just got through emphasizing false teachers. Now he turns to the believers. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Note that phrase, building yourself up on the most holy faith. Today we are living in a time when every Christian is encouraged to put this into practice. It begins with instruction in the Word of God. It continues through prayer. Prayer. Prayer for members of the church. Prayer for our nation's leaders. Prayer for those who are suffering. And also prayer for our own growth and strength. But note the next command Jude issued. Keep yourselves in the love of God. What does that mean? It means to conduct oneself in a way which he can experience God's love. Now, every Christian is a recipient of God's love. But not all Christians function within the realm of God's love. Some Christians live in sin. They've taken themselves outside the realm of God's love. Many Christians are not living the life God designed for them to live. They also have taken themselves outside of God's love. Now, it's not that God doesn't love them anymore. That's not the point. God never stops loving his children. But when Christians take themselves outside the realm of God's love, they miss out on the benefits of God's love in their lives, some of which might include joy, peace, the closeness of God in their lives. Now, God is close to all Christians, but Christians can miss out on the benefits of God's presence by drifting outside the realm of God's love. What's the solution? Jesus expressed it in John 15, verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, by keeping God's commands and avoiding becoming entangled in sin, Christians keep themselves within the sphere of God's love. That doesn't mean that we'll never sin. And it doesn't mean if we sin occasionally, we're outside the realm of God's love. That doesn't mean that at all. But by living in the Word of God, we keep ourselves within the realm of God's love. Now, what did Jude just do? He gave his readers a picture of what their lives should look like after salvation. And then he went on to write in verse 22, have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. How did Peter put it? He said, be prepared at all times to give an account for the hope that is within you, with gentleness and reverence. Another way to put it is, be prepared to tell other people about the blood of Christ. It's not about the eloquence of the speaker. It's not about anything about the speaker. It's about his blood. We as Christians have received mercy through the blood of Christ. As we have received mercy, we're called on to extend mercy to others. And the blood of Christ does the rest. All you got to do is put the information out, and the Holy Spirit takes over from there. The blood of Christ has the power to expose the lie, redeem those who have been made subject to the lie, and save those who are on the brink of condemnation. It's not about the sinner or what he's done or how bad we think he is. The blood of Christ is more powerful than any sinner or any sin. And this is why Christians have been redeemed. This is what loving others is about. And as we've been loved, we're called on to extend that same love to others. All of that is called, as Jude put it in verse 3, contending earnestly for the faith. Jesus Christ already gave everything to make it happen. God has already given us everything we need for life and godliness. He's also given us everything we need to make it happen. The rest is up to us. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together this evening with members of the royal family, members of the church, brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for the word that you shared with everyone, for all of us this evening. Thank you for the grace you've showered us with in continuing to gather together through this crisis. And thank you for your amazing love, the greatest manifestation of which you've showed us through the cross of your Son. Empower us, Father, to love others as you have loved us, to be gracious to others as you have been gracious to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.